One of the points of today's talk is that Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, if we read that, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And if you recall, on the Living Stones website, there is a little series of, I think it's four talks, about the general state of things. There's, you know, where are we in the signs of our times, I think the series is called. And it talks about various indications with what's going on in our world as to where we are in the great scheme of things. Because we keep hearing, oh, we're in the last of the last days, we're in the end times, but is there any evidence of that? And we deal with quite a lot of evidence in those talks, and particularly of interest to me is the talk on Ezekiel 38 and 39, which gives the political situation that will be prevailing in the end times and how close we are to that now. And before we get into this, I'll just share one thing that you may or may not be aware of. But that talks about people who want to take over Israel coming from the north, which is described in Ezekiel 38. Well, one of the major protagonists in that whole conflict is Russia. And Russia actually has troops, has military forces just north of Israel in Syria as we speak. And what's more, Putin has said unequivocally that he doesn't recognise that Israel has any jurisdiction over the Golan Heights, which is the very range of mountains that Ezekiel 38 speaks of. So there's another kind of development from when we last talked, that political things are happening that are bringing everything in line with the scripture, that there is a hostile force just over the mountains who don't recognise that Israel has any jurisdiction over those mountains. So the point that we want to look at today, because we did that series of talks and the conclusion of them was that the rapture of the church has to be tantalisingly close. We're not trying to put a date on it, but it has to be close because the developments are such that the scripture's coming to pass before our eyes. And I think this talk is another talk that makes us go, hello, it's getting close. Mm-hmm. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to look at, having been exhorted to watch for signs of Jesus' return in the whole of chapter 24 of Matthew and other places, we also recall from the previous talks that the sons of Issachar were commended for understanding the times in which they live. And you'll find that in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. That there was this expression of pleasure in the sons of Issachar because they were aware of the times. And they therefore knew what Israel should do. And we've just read that the times at the end will be like the days of Noah. And I think what we want to do is look at the times now, what happened in the days of Noah and what's happening now that is the same as then or closely linked to then. In other words, what is the comparison between now and then? And again, we're not trying to date set here. Don't ever run away with that idea. But if what we learn today shows us that we are demonstrably close to the end times, that should, on the one hand, make us afraid for the world and want to get people saved a bit quick. But it should also make us rejoice, because all the nonsense that we're living through at the moment has an end. And the end is not in political solutions or anything else. The end is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is historically fixed as to what that's going to look like. And if we turn to Genesis 6, and I've broken this down, by the way, the notes that I've made for this, I'm happy to email out because I probably would have put them on screen, but I decided that would be a bit of a faff to do that today. But if we go to Genesis 6, the very, very first thing is that in the days of Noah, there was, I believe, a population explosion. And we have one of those going on at the present. But in chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, the late Henry Morris, among other young earth creationists, has assessed that although it's difficult to obtain an actual value of the world population at the time of the flood, you can calculate that it was probably somewhere between 5 and 17 billion. And he arrived at that. I'm not going to produce calculations, but a reasonable average would have been around 10 billion. And this is based on the fact that the average ages before the flood were much older, and therefore you had more opportunity to have children, although they didn't seem to start as young as we start, but they obviously carried on for longer. And so it's done on a conservative estimate of 5 children per family. But there's also the fact that the flood came because of moral torpitude on the earth, and therefore people probably had many sexual partners, and therefore you wouldn't only have children in your own family, but you'd probably a lot of people would have children outside their own family, illegitimate children, and so there were 1656 years in which this growth could take place. Chapter 5 of Genesis, if you go through chapter 5 of Genesis, you work out that the each family, by the way, I am going to skip through a lot of this, because if I try and do deep research, we'll be here for about 4 hours. So do your own homework when you get the note. But it's not unreasonable to assume that every family had the average was about 5 children. Could well have been more, unlikely to have been less. Adam and Eve had a total of 7 that are recorded. Noah apparently had only 3, but he may well have had children that weren't recorded in Scripture, because the only ones that are recorded in Scripture are the ones that went on the ark. So there are debatable aspects to it. However, it seems reasonable to assume that the population of the earth would have been 10 billion-ish, at least 5, maybe 7 or 8. It's difficult to be precise. But that's where we are today. We have an earth population of 7 billion, and the Christian segment of that is not very big by comparison. It's by far the majority that are unbelievers. Now, in Noah's day, you had about 10 billion people and no believers, or very few believers. So population, very similar to what we have today and mostly unbelieving, is point one. That is a parallel between now and then. Some would say a fairly superficial one, but it adds to the list. The next thing is, if you go to Genesis 4, what I'm going to talk about in this little segment is technological advancement. Now, in the days of Noah, we tend to think, well, that was primitive. But it couldn't have been. And we'll just look at a few examples. But we're going to read from verse 17 to 22. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took for himself 2 wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And we'll leave it there. But what you have, first of all, hands up if you've ever built a city that is technologically very advanced. Secondly, you have Tubal-Cain, who was a capable metallurgist. He didn't just bash iron and make axe heads out of it. He made musical instruments, and that involved that would have involved putting together different metals and forging alloys and such like. So you also had during that time the building of ziggurats, which is what we believe the Tower of Babel was an example of, where they built these enormous great tall structures, which involved an awful lot of knowledge of how to put in suitable foundations for something that was going to come under incredible pressure. Noah himself built the ark, and the notes contain a picture of the ark, because people, you know, they take into their heads the sort of children's book version of the ark, where you've got a funny little boat with a giraffe's head sticking out the top. But this was a ship made of wood, cut by hand, that had stables in it and places for animals to be housed and places for people to be housed. And it was a piece of engineering that we would struggle today to make a timber ship that big and not have it sink, because it had to be structured in such a way that the sheer length of it wouldn't cause it to break in the waves. A very highly technical thing to do, something that we'd struggle to emulate today. In addition to that, and separate from the scripture, artifacts of surgical instruments have been found in coal deposits. Now, if you believe in the young earth creation narrative, those coal deposits were laid down in the flood. So these instruments were pre-flood and were coalified during the flood, most likely. Stone beads have been found with very small, high-precision holes drilled in them. And we've only recently been able to do that ourselves with laser technology and the like. So there was a level of technical capability that had arisen before the flood that the flood wiped out, and therefore we started from scratch when Noah came down off the Ararat Mountains. So there are quite a lot of evidences. There'll be a picture of it in the notes, but there was an axe head discovered that was again coalified, and therefore was almost certainly pre-flood, and it was found to contain 96.6% iron and 0.74% sulfur and 2.6% chlorine, which is an alloy. What the note on it says is the elemental constituency requiring the complete elimination of ultraviolet radiation. We only had the knowledge and tools to do this recently, but this almost certainly predates the flood, and so they were very expert in putting together chemicals with metals to make them do certain things, to harden them, to sharpen them, and there was this incredible technological advance up to the flood when it was all wiped out. So what you have is something that is at least paralleled in what we have today, where we have these phenomenal technological advancements, albeit nowadays it's in computing, but we have 3D printers that will print an engine block, or will print anything you want, really. There's no reason why you can't print a body of a car now. Our technological advancement is such. And just like then, technological advancement was used not just to advance technology, but to advance the progress of sin. And what's happening today is technological advancement is being used to advance, more than anything else, sin. It's being used to extort money, it's being used for immoral purposes, and some of the things we'll get onto in a moment, it's being used. Let's just make a blanket comment at this point. You know, the whole of the genetic modification of vaccines for the current round of vaccination is part of this whole technological advancement. They can now mess with your DNA and get your body to do things that God never designed it to do, and change what you are so that you possibly are no longer just human. And there's a whole transhumanism thing going on at the moment where technology is being used to make us into part human, part robot. So technology advancement is another parallel between the days of Noah and now that we can tick off the list. The next thing I'm just going to make a brief comment on, because it's obvious, insensitivity towards God. In the days of Noah, I mean, I don't need to go on a big explanation. If we turn to Genesis 6 and we'll read a bit of it, because it comes up again and again in what's left of this talk. So Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then it goes on about the making of the ark. So what happened in the days of Noah is Noah preached for 120 years while he was building an ark, and no one was listening, and during that time corruption and violence increased. And there was a complete insensitivity towards what Noah was preaching. And Noah did all sorts of things, like, I mean, he named his son, when he dies it shall come, referring to God's judgment. When he dies it shall be sentenced, another way of putting it. So when you look at the meaning of the name of Methuselah, and we'll return to it later, but it's an example of God's patience that God didn't send judgment for 120 years and until Methuselah had reached the ripe old age of 969. So there was no sensitivity towards God, and instead there was violence and there was corruption. Now I think that pretty much describes where we are today, because we have little groups like this, and sometimes bigger groups, sometimes even groups of thousands, who meet to worship the one true God. But we have utterly billions that don't, and billions that blaspheme his name, that call anyone who speaks up in favour of the Lord God a bigot or worse. We have many countries where they put Christian preachers to death. In short, what prevails in our day to day is insensitivity towards God. Now, of course, what happened in the days of Noah is that achieved the low common denominator of just eight people, and we've actually only any certainty that two of them were sensitive to God. So it was a very, it was like Sodom and Gomorrah as well. The number of actual believers that God was protecting was very, very few indeed. It wasn't revival. And you had billions that were going to get drowned in the flood. Well, when we come up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back, judgment will be poured out on billions. And there will be no, or, I mean, it's difficult to be exact about this, but no or very few actual believers. And I think, whilst we're not there yet, we're well on the way. Even in my lifetime, there are fewer people who believe in God today than there was when I was a youngster. When I first got saved, belief in God was more common than it is now. And it wasn't that common then. So, insensitivity towards God. The next thing is corruption. We've just read about corruption, and this, we've just read it, it's self-explanatory. But it's not just the days of Noah. If we turn to Genesis 4, so back a couple of pages. And verse 23. What you've got is an occasion with Lamech. Lamech said to his wife, so there's your first bit of corruption, because he wasn't supposed to have wives, he was supposed to have a wife. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, it should be Ada, I think, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold. Now, with Lamech, you've got this man who is basically, we would say, sticking two fingers up to God, really. I've got wives, and I'll kill who I like. If he hurts me, I'll take his life away. Complete opposite of what the gospel teaches, where Paul, after being beaten and locked up, when the earthquake happened and the doors flew open in the Philippian jail, he said, don't do it, don't kill yourself, you can be saved. And he poured out compassion on the man that tried to kill him or lock him up or whatever. There was this, it's a complete difference from the way God would have us conduct ourselves, is prevailing over the earth. And I think that corruption exists today in spades. Whether it's reached its zenith, whether it's reached its fullness is debatable. But we'd be foolish not to realise that it tells us the season we're in. It's the direction things are going in. The next thing I want to, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 6, where we were, is the prevailing of violence. Now, we've just read that Lamech lived in a violent society and thought it was okay to kill people. In chapter 6, verse 11, what we read is, the earth also was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The earth had become a violent place where no one was really safe. And I certainly think these days you are far more likely to suffer violence simply because you hold a godly view. If you speak out against... When I was younger, you could go into London, you could walk about, it felt perfectly safe, as indeed you can today. If you were homosexual back then, you'd get beaten up. If you were overtly homosexual, you'd find that you'd get set upon. I'm not defending that. What you have now is the reverse. You get set upon if you stand up against homosexuality, or if you stand up against this gender dysphoria nonsense that's being peddled everywhere we go. Or if you stand up and speak against adultery or multiple marriage or having affairs or having children outside wedlock, you're branded a bigot and you're likely to suffer violence as a result. But we do live in a violent society, and it's predominantly violent. Violence is not just an occasional happening anymore. It's a constant happening. And we're lucky if you could call it lucky, because it's not so prevalent in the UK. But you think back to the Black Lives Matter riots in the States, where whole cities were trashed and set on fire based on just a view that somehow racism was ruling in the States. In actual fact, when you take a close look at the States, it isn't racist. You can succeed very well in the States regardless of your ethnic origin. So I think it kind of speaks for itself. But you had Lamech living in this violent society. You've also got Cain and Abel that started things off with murder. That was before the flood. You've also got the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim, it doesn't not go on to say the Nephilim were in the... yeah. Which verse?
6:4,
yeah. Nephilim, the word means the fallen ones, and when you look it up in a Bible dictionary, it carries the connotation of being tyrannical or being a bully. And the other word that's used is fella, and by that I mean a tree fella, not a fellow, a fella, somebody who chops others down. So they were known for their violent tyranny, and they were known for getting their way by violence, and they were big, and so they were very successful at being violent. So there was this violent society where the ones who had the most power bullied the rest. And more, particularly as we get into, and this kind of may give away some of my politics, but I don't really mind. The more left-wing things get, the more oppressive and tyrannical things get. And the more, I mean, at the moment, what's going on in the States is that left-wing violence is nodded through, right-wing violence is imprisoned. And I won't go into it any more than that, because that's not what we're here for. But we are going the way of violence rather than the way of calmness and kindness and discussion, and you know, everything's become a hate crime. You know, if you say, if you express an opinion, oh yeah, that's hate speech. No, it's an opinion. So we also have the violence connected with abortion, where millions of fetuses are having violence done to them in the womb, the very place that is supposed to be the most secure and comfortable place of their entire human life. They're being murdered in the womb. We have violent demonstrations. We have piracy on the seas, something that we haven't seen for centuries has come back, and there is extreme piracy around Somalia, places like this, where the pirates are taking over at gunpoint and sometimes killing the crews of fuel tankers and things like that. And then we have drug cartels, which get their way, and human traffickers that get their way by violence and kill people that don't go along with them. And, you know, the southern border of the United States at the moment is completely overrun with hundreds of thousands of people who are being trafficked by drug cartels. And if they don't, when they get into the state, start to pay the drug cartels back through their earnings through prostitution, they get murdered. Now, this is, again, whether it's reached its peak, probably not. But at least we know the direction we're going in and the season that we're in. The next thing. This isn't specifically alluded to in the Bible. It's deduced from silence, really, and you take it or leave it. But it's scorn for God's people. Scorn for God's people must have been heavily prevalent in the days of Noah, because he preached for 120 years, and in that environment, nobody took any notice of him whatsoever. There was this scornful attitude. And Noah was giving warnings in his preaching. He gave warnings when he named his son Methuselah. And it says they were marrying and giving in marriage. If we go turn to Luke 17. The key verse is verse 27. And notice this comes after, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man in the previous verse. And then in verse 27 it says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. This, there was absolute scorn in these times for God's people. And when it says, I'll come back to it a little bit later, but when it says about they were marrying and giving in marriage, I believe because of the allusion not only to Noah, but also to Sodom and Gomorrah, it was probably a precursor to people not just marrying one wife, but more than one wife, and people also marrying people of the same sex. Now, I might be wrong, and it is conjecture, but we might return to it in a moment. It could be a reference to perverse marriage, not just marriage. If there were people righteously getting married, why would they be judged? But I think it alludes to the fact that marriage had become just something and nothing, a frippery. And we're certainly there today. You know, in the Christian church, marriage means something. Outside, it means very little. We meet up, we have our children, and then we get married. We marry people of the opposite sex. We've even got people marrying animals, I discovered when I did a bit of research into this. Or marrying inanimate objects.
Themselves.
Yes. Yeah.
Sodomy.
We have children who are able legally to divorce their parents. We've taken the whole concept of marriage and trampled it in the mud, really. You may recall when I was here every Sunday that I wrote to David Cameron and said, because he said he would take it upon himself to redefine marriage. And I wrote to him and said, it isn't yours to redefine. You know, you didn't invent it, and it's not your place to redefine it. Marriage belongs to God. Which is actually true in every culture, even those who don't worship the Christian God. The only source of marriage in their religion is their God. They always say God invented marriage. And so when you allow marriage under different circumstances than any of these gods are supposed to have prescribed, you've shown scorn for the people of God and for the God of the people. So I think we can say that this is a parallel between the days of Noah and now. There is, at this moment in this country, broadly, a scorn for God's people. The next thing I want to touch is demonic inspiration. And I need to tell you what my working theory is here, because not everybody agrees. But my working theory is that when the daughters of men, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, if you turn back to Genesis 6, and verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The rest of this talk is based on my working theory, is that the sons of God were demonic beings. They were angelic beings. Now, not everybody agrees with that. But if I'm right, and we'll look into whether I'm right a little bit in a moment, it's a whole Bible study of its own. It needs its own hour, so I won't be going into it in any depth, but I will make one or two points. But if it's true, what it means is, and if you think of Genesis 3:15, the fall of man, and the fact that God said he was going to send through the seed of the woman a saviour, then if you can taint the seed of a woman so it's not fully human, remember, Jesus had to be fully human. For him to be our kinsman redeemer, he had to be fully human. So if you can taint the seed of woman so that she is no longer fully human by mating her with demonic beings, you've achieved a situation where the Messiah can no longer be born. So you reach a certain point, and the only thing God can do in order to still bring forth the Saviour is to bring the flood and preserve only those who are not tainted, which it seems was Noah and his family. But let's see whether this stacks up. I think there are two lines of thought that I can find on this. There are those who believe what I've just said. The sons of God are a reference to fallen angelic beings who were presenting themselves in human form and picking women and marrying whoever they chose, is what we've just read. They were the ones who were calling the shots. The other line of thinking is that it simply means marriage between the godly line of Seth and the unrighteous line of Cain, and had nothing to do with angelic involvement. And if you look for books on the subject, you'll find that for those who say this is nothing to do with angels, there is a list, and you'll find a list in the notes, of people who take that view. There's nothing to do with angels. One of which, to my surprise, is Wayne Grudem, who I've got a lot of time for. I think he's a good teacher, but I think he's wrong on this count, personally. On the side that does refer to angels, you've got John MacArthur, you've got the late Henry Morris, you've got Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Charles Ryrie, and others. It's in the notes if you want them. So all I'm trying to say is this is contested. However, I think I won't bother to get you all to go to these references because they're very short, but the sons of God, the phrase is Bene Elohim, sons of God. It's only used in three other places in the Old Testament. It's used in Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job chapter 2 verse 1, and Job 38 verse 7. So all in the book of Job, which is the only book that was written before the books of Moses. As far as we can ascertain, it's the oldest written book in the Old Testament. So in his writing, Moses would have taken this literary device probably from the writings of Job. Probably. You don't know. In any event, in each of those, the only interpretation you can make when you read the book of Job is that this was referring to angels. So I'm not going to make too many more points on that, except to say that one major point, I think, is the one that blows all the others out of the water. And so what you have is sexual deviancy, because you have women, human women, procreating with fallen angelic beings. This was the second of seven attacks. I haven't listed the other six attacks. You can look them up for yourself. But this was an attack on the seed of woman, as spoken of in Genesis 3:16. If I can taint the seed of woman, I'm preventing Messiah from being born. So it's a satanic influence, a demonic influence. And it aims to create these beings that are not fully human. And if you have a being that's not fully human, you have removed what is referred to as the imago Dei, the image of God. You're no longer the image of God if you're not fully human. So Genesis 6 verse 11... this was possibly a corruption of the human race, where it talks about the whole human race was corrupted. This could well be what it's referring to. And if we turn to chapter 6, verse 9, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, we know that he was not perfect. I've just upset my computer. That's better. We know that Noah wasn't perfect. We know that just after the flood, he got roaring drunk and fell asleep on his bed naked, and his one of his sons went in and laughed at him, and the other one went in with his back to him and threw a cloak over him. So he wasn't sinless. When he said he was perfect in his generation, it doesn't mean he was sinless. Now, I would suggest that maybe what it means is he wasn't tainted. Him and his family hadn't mated with angels. He had unblemished seed. And if you look up the same word in Exodus 12 verse 5, where it talks about the lamb, the Passover lamb, had to be perfect. Many versions say had to be unblemished. And so the word that is used to describe the perfection of the lamb and the perfection of Noah is the same word. It's unblemished. And so I think what God did was he preserved those who were unblemished in order to be the harbingers of Messiah in generations to come. We also have the other thing that I will mention that confirms for me this view, and I'm very happy to receive disagreement with this if anybody wants to open their Bibles and convince me. But in Jude verses 6 and 7 and in 1 Peter 3:19, we have confirmation that the angelic beings in the days of Noah were imprisoned. And the word used for imprisoned means incarcerated. It means a place of permanent confinement. This wasn't a temporary smack on the hand for these demonic beings. This was, you are now locked away forever. I've forgotten the Greek word, but it's a word that doesn't, it's not like other words for hell. This is hell. That's the one. Yeah. It means permanent confinement. Also, Jewish writings confirm that this was the commonly held view. And in fact, the view that angels were not involved only emerged in about the 4th century, along with many other views that were errors. So there. Now, it's based on that assumption that I think we have unprecedented depravity. Genesis 6 verse 5 talks about every thought of man being evil all the time. Every inclination of man's heart being evil all the time. We have genetic tampering. And my goodness, you know, you've got this genetic tampering in the days of Noah using demonic beings. Well, all those demonic beings have now been permanently locked up, so he hasn't got that at his disposal at the moment. But my goodness, have we not got genetic tampering going on at the moment? We've got transhumanism, we've got the use of gene therapy in order to do vaccination. We've for probably a decade now had, it's kind of strange, it started out a certain way and then it all went quiet, but the genetically modified crops and genetically modified animals, and it's a big hoo-ha. We can't just let this loose, we don't know what to do, we need to be very careful. And when I was in the HSE, they had farms that were experimenting with it, had to have big areas around their fields so that anything that blew out of their fields wasn't going to infect the next farmer's crop or anything like that. And then it all went quiet. Yeah. And if I were a betting man, which as a Christian I am not, I would put money on the fact that that genetic modification has gone ahead under silence and unreported. But it's going on. So we have unprecedented depravity. We have genetic tampering going on now. We have evidence of demonic inspiration. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just read verse 12 just to put it in context. Paul says this to the Corinthian church, but what I do I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there is a demonically inspired thing going on in the church that pretends to be righteous and leads people astray. And Paul says, has just said, and I'm calling these people out. Now, that demonic inspiration took place in the days of Noah with the mating with human women. That's no longer available because they're all locked up. But demonic inspiration is continuing. And what you have, the end time, if we were to read Revelation 13, verse 13, the end time is supposed to be filled with demonic miracles. We live in a time of increasing fascination with the occult. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Let's turn there. Dun-dun-dun. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we're told in the New Testament to expect this demonic inspiration to increase towards the end times, and where there will be things will be heralded as righteous. I mean, at the moment they're trying to stop us from eating meat to halt this mythical climate disaster that's about to descend upon us, because cows are causing the cows will cause us all to drown in the future. It's nuts, isn't it? But it's demonically inspired. We set something up and say, oh, if you want to be righteous, this is what you've got to do. And then you get people doing the most utterly ridiculous things. Like, you can't eat beet anymore because this is probably not going to... I'm putting this way to make it seem how ridiculous it is. You can't eat meat anymore because cows fart. And that is... I wouldn't normally record that, but it puts it where it is. So, on the good side, what you also had in the days of Noah was divine patience. And God right now is being patient with the human race and patient with us. And goodness me, must be being ever so patient with his church, who are decimating his word and taking all the power out of his... But what we did this morning, we baptized a man who made that powerful declaration of faith in Christ. What the church has done single-handedly is taken all the power away from that by dribbling water over a baby's head when they're not in a position to say anything. God is being patient as we speak. He spent 120 years being patient with this lot whom he was preaching to, and in the end he had to bring judgment. And we are getting to the point where he will have to bring judgment. If you read what happened in the days of Josiah, God had said before those days he would bring judgment. And it was absolutely irrevocable. I will bring judgment. And the emergence of Josiah caused the hand of judgment to be stayed for a period of time. But the judgment that was promised eventually had to come, or God would have been unjust. Now we have... I don't know how many million aborted fetuses who cry out for justice. And if you take that alone, that's enough that God has to judge. Because that was the reason he judged in the days of Josiah. People were feeding their babies to pagan gods. It was what happened to the children in those days that made God's judgment inevitable. And I would say, if you take that ingredient alone, it's enough to say God has to bring judgment. He also has to bring judgment because he said he's coming in judgment. When he comes again, he's coming in judgment and bringing us with him. So there's this period of divine patience accompanied with divine warning. In Proverbs 14 and verse 32 to 34, what we learn, let's turn there, Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Different proverb. Proverbs 14 verses 32 to 34. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in death. Part of all this warning is that what the gospel says is, if you're unrighteous, you're sunk. But it doesn't... I must sit in a less windy spot. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Mary gave the gospel to some people today, and she said, you know, only Jesus is righteous. The rest of us need a free ticket. We don't become righteous through our own effort. We become righteous because he has imputed righteousness to us. Without that righteousness, you don't have a refuge in your death. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of fools is made known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This warning goes on. From what I understand of people who've mapped out what the ark was like, there was plenty of room on it for some more people. We think of it as it must have been really crowded, but actually it was a massive ship. And there was a divine warning. Judgment is coming. In this case, it'll be a flood. And Noah built a boat in faith based on the fact that the flood was going to come. And the flood did come, and the boat only had 8 people on it. But there is no reason why other people couldn't have turned and said, you know, can I come on the boat? I need a free ticket. But there was nothing to exalt the people who were left behind. There was no righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. And righteousness in earthly terms doesn't mean sinlessness. It means Abraham believed in God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So in the Old Testament terms, those who turned to God weren't expected to be sinless. They were just expected to put their trust in God. So this divine warning about this was being preached by Noah. Now in Matthew 24 verse 14, it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole earth before the Son of Man comes. Well, I think we've got... Somebody said there's about 4 or 5 little places on earth that haven't yet had the gospel and haven't yet had the gospel translated into their own language. I mean, the saints have been very diligent to go to some tribal groups that have got no written language of their own and have created a written language and then given them the Bible in their newly created written language. And apparently there are just a few that have never had it in writing. But we also know that people can get the gospel angelically. You know, if people have a heart for God, God will make sure they get the gospel. When people ask, but what about the man on the island who's never had the gospel? If his heart is crying out to God, God will let him find him. That's what the Bible tells us. So there's divine patience, divine warning. availability of salvation we've just discussed. It was available in Noah's day. They only had to respond to his preaching and climb on the ark. But that opportunity was wasted. And salvation is available today because of the preaching of the gospel. Those people that Mary spoke to on the beach could turn to Christ right now if they wish to. I'm not going to go off on this one except to say that if I were a Calvinist, I wouldn't believe that. And the fact that we're not Calvinists means we can believe that with impunity. Everybody has free will and everybody can choose Christ. After weighing up all the pros and cons, you can come to faith in Christ in a perfectly reasonable way. People tend to think that faith is this thing that's completely the opposite of science, where you just believe in something that's ethereal and unfounded. This is not ethereal and unfounded. It has the best foundation you could ever have. And no, it doesn't. There isn't absolute proof in that we're not going to summon God and he'll come and stand in the midst of us. But if I were to apply my former legal head to it, it is beyond reasonable doubt. And the last thing, inevitability of judgment. Right? Judgment became inevitable. And God said to them, judgment is coming. Even named a guy, when he dies, it shall come. And they must have all been thinking, is he still around? He's, oh, he's 950, he's still here. 960, he's still here. But Noah must have thought, goodness me, if it's going to come when he dies, it's going to come. Noah must have been thinking every time he got a sniffle. But God had said judgment was inevitable, and God doesn't break his word. Simple. Well, God's judgment is inevitable now, not just because of all the things we've discussed, but because he said he's going to come again, and he said that when he comes again it will be in judgment. So there may be minor judgments on groups of people who really upset him. He might pour out judgment on individuals or groups, but international, worldwide judgment of this earth will happen when he comes again. So judgment is inevitable, avoided only by believing in this lifetime. So that is where I think the days of Noah kind of have a parallel with today, and let us know that we are close and getting closer to the end. And if we're getting closer to the end, we're even closer to the rapture. Praise God.